Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and to the critic of all thoughts and intents of the heart. And today we will delve into the thoughts and intents of the heart, be they benevolence or severity, as we continue our study today with illustrations involving horses. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying truth and making the application of it to our lives. And as we enter into our study this morning, may we be able to recall all of the pertinent concepts that have led us to this point in our study, and it will contribute to our better understanding of the illustration, and therefore, as we continue this pursuit of illustrative concepts, that all of this would come together for a better application to life and circumstances. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in order to grasp the importance and the power of the illustrations we're about to note, I want to go back to November the 10th. And pick up some points that will take us about 10 minutes to review. Things that we've noted along the way that I want to remind you of that they might be fresh in your mind as we move into the illustrations this morning. And first is to go back to the definition of the word paideia. Paideia is the word that we find in the context of the New Testament that has to do with corrective discipline. Hebrews 12 speaks of the relation between father and son. And in essence, we remain in a study of Hebrews 12, and we're amplifying this concept. It is shown to be a moral one by the education, discipline, and correction which the father accords to the son in responsible love. And since the reference in Hebrews 12 is to sinful men who are not willing to recognize their sin, paideia is accompanied by the more judicial function of conviction and punishment. And so paiduo is the word group, that's the vocabulary term, and there are 8 references in that word group in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Now here is the passage as far as we've gone in our study, beginning at Hebrews 12, 5. You have forgotten a principle of encouragement from Scripture, which teaches you as sons, and then a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 11, my son, stop disregarding the corrective discipline of the Lord, that's paideia, and stop thinking when you're being punished by him. In other words, bear up under the punishment, you're being corrected for the purpose of resumption of the spiritual life. So therefore, bear up under it. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, that's paiduo, and he punishes every son whom he receives. Paiduo in this verse references warning discipline, punishment, mastigao references intensive discipline. And these things come down to those who are believers, and it intensifies until you either are restored to fellowship through your own repentance, is the old King James term, though, and metanoeo is the Greek. You admit to yourself you're wrong, you seek restitution through homologeo, confession alone to God alone. And if you don't do that, the sin unto death is in your future. Verse 7. For the purpose of correction, you endure. And the endurance here has to do with what we've just spoken of. And And hupomeno is the concept of enduring. For the purpose of correction, you endure discipline. And discipline here is paideia. God deals with you as sons, for what son is it that his father does not discipline? And there we have the verb form paiduo. Hebrews 12:8. If, and this is a first class condition, we have the indicative mood of the verb setting up an assumption in the prothesis for the sake of the argument. If you are without punishment, that's paideia. We all sin and we all move into areas of wrongdoing and we occasionally fail to rebound. If you are without punishment, then you are bastards and not sons. And then we move to verse 9, another case in point. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline. That's paidutes, and we respected them. Therefore, to a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our spirits and continue living the spiritual life. Orientation and adjustment to our human fathers accomplished great things for us as we became authority-oriented. And then as we move into the spiritual life, we have a heavenly Father, and we now subordinate our lives to Him for the spiritual life. So parental discipline eventuates in the development of a mental attitude of respect. This is brought out by the customary imperfect middle indicative of the verb intrepo, which means respect and reverence. The need for consistency of parental discipline is brought out by the imperfect tense of intrepo. Imperfect tense is customary and may be used to denote that which has regularly or ordinarily occurred in past time. And we, of course, have it translated with the concept used to. We used to have our human fathers for corrective discipline, and we respected them. The Holy Spirit, therefore, takes us back to our experience with parental discipline. It stresses no one particular episode, but rather the entire course of events that made up the corrective discipline imposed upon us by our earthly fathers. A key component to effective discipline has therefore been given in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The biblical approach to training, instructing, punishing, and disciplining children requires that the parent be filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated by unconditional love. The Scripture forbids that correction should be administered in anger, motivated by emotion, and accompanied by vituperation. The key motivation for correction is unconditional love. And we then went to take a look at the improper and biblically disapproved method of correction. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We amplified this by going to Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32, and the final verse there is extremely important. It has to do with the mental attitude that is developed by the Spirit-filled believer toward all other believers, and that it culminates down in verse 32. I'll go ahead and quote that because that's the bottom line. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and compassionate. Keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. Now, we then develop two concepts, the approach of benevolence and the approach of severity with regard to discipline. Benevolence is the primary asset and the primary application for parental authority. Severity is secondary and is used when necessary, and it is tempered by benevolence. We therefore define severity. This from an English dictionary. Strict in judgment, discipline, or government. A strict or stern bearing or manner. Rigorous in restraint, punishment, or requirement. Stringent, restrictive. Maintaining a scrupulously exacting standard of behavior or discipline. It implies standards enforced without indulgence, leniency, or laxity. Severity, therefore, describes the side of divine justice that applies punishment and discipline on those who reject or violate divine standards. Benevolence is the word that describes the side of divine justice that imputes blessings and reward to those who accept and comply with divine standards. The biblical word for severity is apotemia, and here's its definition, non-biblical. In an overwhelming majority of instances, apotemia means strictness. Legal strictness, however, without proutes, that is the Greek word for gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, and epieikeia, that is the Greek word for clemency, graciousness, and forbearance. The etymology of apotemia indicates an original understanding of its application in the context of integrity. Severity is the mental attitude assumed when discipline is necessary and called for. Severity, however, is balanced by a mental attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, and considerateness when discipline is not an issue, and by clemency, graciousness, and forbearance when it is an issue. And we examined some applications in the New Testament with regard to severity, 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when I am present I may not use severity. That severity is a part of apostolic authority over congregations. I do not want to be severe in accordance with my authority that the Lord gave me. That authority's primary purpose is therefore mentioned as edification and not tearing down. So the primary purpose of authority is benevolence, and in this case, teaching. And the secondary is severity, so that teaching might continue. And then Paul also implies these things in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 and 15. You don't hear that, do you? I think we're back. I'll try anyhow. We'll try out 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have, you would not have many fathers. For I, in Christ Jesus, became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now the contrast between divine benevolence and severity is found in Romans 11:22, and it became for us a tutorial to parents on the difference between the two approaches. And we're not going to go through that. That's what we have recently done. I'll just give you the final corrected translation of that verse. Therefore behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, but on the other hand, to you, the benevolence of God, if you continue to persist in the sphere of the benevolence of God. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. And although that passage makes reference to client nation trends, up or down, we receive definitions of divine approaches to human affairs. Benevolence at all times, severity when necessary. And that becomes a guidance to us in understanding parental authority. Now, our sequence of passages has indicated that parents are to approach their children from the mental attitude of benevolence. However, they are to be ever vigilant in their oversight so that when necessary, they can become severe. Now, I have been led to a couple of books that I believe provide excellent illustrations of the critical balance that exists between benevolence and severity. I recommend these books to all parents and even grandparents. I will quote liberally from each. Now, in order to do this, and I will quote liberally, and all of this is copyrighted, so I have to justify my sources, I want you to know that there are two books primarily from which I will quote, and they are written by a man named Monty Roberts, who is, if you're in the equine world, he is world famous. The first book he wrote is The Man Who Listens to Horses, The Story of a Real-Life Horse Whisperer. The paperback version is available by Ballantine Books, and that's what you see on your left. I've done a lot of reading in three books, and I've watched two movies. And I got a little confused along the way. It was my initial understanding that Monty Roberts had nothing to do with Robert Redford's movie, The Horse Whisperer. But it does turn out that he, among several other horse trainers, were interviewed by the author of the book that inspired the movie. And so he is involved in that movie as a consultant, one who was interviewed by the author of the book from which the movie was produced. The second book that I'm referencing is Horse Sense for People. The Penguin edition, year 2000, is the one you see on the right. Now, in addition to that, there are movies. This one on the left is about a 50-minute BBC production that has appeared on television, and it's Monty Roberts, A Real Horse Whisperer. The one on the right is Shy Boy. This is Shy Boy here, and he is a wild Mustang, and Monty Roberts tamed him in a period of about 2 days out in the wilderness of California. And then this is a follow-up on that. They decided to let Shy Boy go back to the herds if he wanted to, gave him his free will. And he went out there and stayed with them a day, and he thought, nah, I'm going to back and be with Monty. So there's also a book on Shy Boy. So that gives you an idea of my sources here. I recommend them to you, and they can be purchased off Monty Roberts' website, MontyRoberts.com. Now, first of all, we must learn a little about Monty Roberts. The man and his career are summed up nicely by Dr. Michael Swartz in his foreword to Monty's book, Horse Sense for People. I'll quote a few paragraphs. It'll give you a gist of who Monty Roberts is and what he does. I wonder why I'm standing in sawdust while people with big, shiny belt buckles, jeans, and pointy boots mill around me. The loudspeakers are playing full orchestral renditions of Don't Fence Me In and Tumbling Tumbleweeds. With my nondescript beige pants and T-shirt, I must look out of place. I'm too fat to ride horses. I'm surrounded by opposites, hundreds of gangly men and tiny women. Oddly enough, we're all here to see the only person in the place who doesn't look like he's ever ridden a horse. I'm here to see a man who deciphered the horse's natural language, equus. This is a man who listens to horses. For his first act, he takes a horse that has never been ridden. He communicates with it by using a fascinating body language. Monty's communication with the animal creates a trust that is astonishing. His new friend accepts a saddle and rider, all because Monty said, "Trust me," in the horse's language. Monty transformed himself from the predator to the horse's ally. Now that horse will go to extremes to comply with him. All this is opposite the age-old practice of breaking a horse, which usually involves inflicting pain and terror on the animal. The traditional method of breaking literally mortifies a horse until it seems to accept its own spiritual death, and in doing so manages to survive. The real reason I am here is to see a man who is taking a great leap of faith past the world of horses. It is simply stated, cooperation is better than domination. Monty has used his knowledge of horses as a vehicle for this message. Monty takes obvious pride in breaking a long chain of violent human domination. His message is clear and simple. All violence is bad. Cooperation is good. Now, with this background of our subject, our first excerpt will center on Monty's discovery of equus and his development of vocabulary words and definitions to describe this equine language. I now quote from The Call of the Wild Horses, Chapter 1 of The Man Who Listens to Horses. I'll be quoting excerpts from pages 1 through 20. It all dates from those summers long in a high desert, me lying on my belly and watching wild horses with my binoculars for hours at a time. He was 13 and the year is 1948. He's in the high desert on the eastern side of the Sierras in northern Nevada. And he is alone at 13. And his job is to round up Mustangs, as we'll note in a few moments, for his father's rodeo. Straining to see in the moonlight, striving to fathom Mustang ways, I knew instinctively I had chanced upon something important, but could not know that it would shape my life. I remember especially the dun mare. This is the dominant mare, sometimes called the alpha mare. I remember especially the dun mare with a dark stripe along her back and zebra stripes above her knees. Clearly the matriarch of the herd, she was disciplining an unruly young colt who had been roughing up foals and mares. I vividly recall how she squared up on him, her eyes on his eyes, her spine rigid, her head pointed arrow-like at the adolescent. No longer full of himself, he knew exactly what she meant. 300 yards from the herd, the outcast would know by her body position when he could return to the fold. And here's what's going on. You've got about a 20-month-old colt who's getting just a little bit too big for his britches, and he's bothering the mares and some of the other colts, some of the fillies. And there is this dun mare. Who is she? There is someone in our congregation who's in the horses, Becky Watson, and she has actually been to a Monty Roberts demonstration here in St. Louis. In addition to that, I've known a horse trainer, and I know nothing about horses except for Trigger. But I've known a horse trainer for about 19 years now. And she has been training show Arabians for over 20 years. And she uses the methods that we're going to examine over the next few Bible classes. And I was able to have a nice long conversation with her during the weekend to verify that I understood the things that I've been reading and the things that I've chosen from that to pass along to you. And she's given me the go-ahead on all of this. And she's helped me understand some of the things that I've read with a little bit more clarity. I want to talk to you a moment about this dun mare. Horses are herd-bound. There's a stallion, or two or three, in a herd. But there's one dominant stallion. His job is to protect his harem, and when the notion strikes, to procreate. After that, his job is done. He has no say-so beyond the fact he is a protector and a breeder. And he looks good, he struts about, but he has little authority. The one who runs the show is the alpha mare. She calls the shots, and everybody does what she says. She, therefore, is the authority figure, and she is the one who metes out discipline. And when someone violates the rules in the herd, then she takes action. And what we want to observe is how she takes action, the process and the procedure, and how that process and procedure is instructive to parents. Got that? We're going to learn from a horse, a dun mare. And we're at the beginning now. We've got four major excerpts to build my case here. It may take until January. But keep in mind that this mayor is going to communicate to the cult through body language. And Roberts picks up on this in 1948 and is able to discern a couple of things. That horses are flight animals. I'm giving you a synopsis of what we're going to read here, but you need this background. A horse is a flight animal. They're driven by fear. If they perceive the potential of a predator, they will run. And they all run together, and the mayor leads the way. And when the mayor decides they've run long enough, they will stop. If they need to fight, they will fight as a herd. A lone animal, be it mare, colt, stallion, or what have you, if they're separated from the herd, they won't last more than 72 hours in the high desert. Coyotes and other predators will get them. So they have to be in the herd to be safe. And to be separated from the herd is a death sentence. That, therefore, becomes the primary tool for the mayor in meeting out discipline and controlling the integrity of the herd as well as the exoterike harmony of the herd. Now, with that in mind, let's proceed. I remember especially the dun mare, and he describes her markings. Clearly, the matriarch of the herd, she was disciplining an unruly colt who had been roughing up foals and mares. I vividly recall how she squared up on him. That means the horse, the mare, looked at the colt dead on and looked him in the eye, eyes on eyes, spine rigid, head pointed arrow-like at the adolescent. Now the horse will point its head forward so that it's the neck here moves forward, the nose out, sometimes ears pinned back. That means she's ticked. No longer full of himself, he knew exactly what she meant. He was driven 300 yards away from the herd. I've learned that that's just a little bit more than a cougar can run in a sprint. He was an outcast. And he was in a position where he was at present not able to return to the fold. If she faced him, he could not come back. Eye on eye, facing straight dead ahead. You may not come back in here. If she showed him part of her body's long axis, which is what you see on the board, that long axis turns 45 degrees, he could begin to consider it. Before her act of forgiveness had to come signs of his penitence. The signals he gave back to her, the seeking of forgiveness would later be fundamental to a technique I would develop to introduce young horses gently to saddle and rider. It was the Mustangs who taught me their silent body grammar, and the dun mare was my first teacher. From that experience, I would begin to learn a language, a silent language, which I have subsequently termed equus. With that as a springboard, I would assemble a framework of ideas and principles that would guide my life's work with horses. There was something compelling about seeing them as a family, the male or breeding stallion circling and lifting his tail, stepping out with a high, proud action and acknowledging our presence. His job is to defend his harem. It made me want to melt into the background and see what could be seen without subjecting them to our interference. As we passed the Mustangs ahead of us, we saw the signals that would be obvious to anyone with experience of horses. A pair of forward ears shows interest in something in front. Forward ears with head high denotes interest in something in front but far off. Forward ears with head held low indicates interest in something up close near the ground. The Mustangs we pursued held their heads in normal position, but with a split ear on back, signifying interest in something in front, but also concern for anything to the rear, namely us. The ears were like beacons that told us the direction of their focus. If their ears were hanging relaxed, and the horses stood with one hind leg bent and resting, we could assume we were unobserved. At that moment, the signal said these horses had no concern for their safety. They're a flight animal. If they sense anything in their periphery, that is within 300 yards approximately, then the ears go up and they begin considering moving on. A predator, therefore, is suspected. If a horse pins his ears back on his neck, he is angry. We watched one Mustang, ears pinned, maneuvering to position his rear legs and take action against another animal. He was angry, aggressive, and dangerous. Once or twice, I saw the stallion pin his ears back and stick his nose straight out as far as he could reach. He had his head lowered to just below wither height, so that from his shoulder forward, the neck and head looked like an arrow, his eyes steely, and he was moving forward in a stalking mode. I learned that a horse's field of vision is nearly 360 degrees, with only a slim cut of land right behind him, which he cannot see, and an even slimmer cut directly in front. Now, that's an important piece of information. Remember that. A little slim piece of real estate directly behind, and an even smaller in front, so that right here, they can't see right through dead center. But it's pretty much 350 degrees everywhere else. Perhaps the most important piece of knowledge that my first foray into the high desert of Nevada indelibly engraved on my mind was this tenet. There are two types of animal, the flight animal and the fight animal. It bears repeating that the horse is a flight animal. If I knew it before, I understood it now in a more profound way. It sounds obvious, but it is critical to remember that given the slightest excuse, a horse will say, "I don't want to be near you. I feel there is danger if I stay." The flight animal wants only to reproduce and survive. Fear is the tool that allows him to survive. So remember that. Flight animal, driven by fear, herd bound. These are very important facts. And by the way, we've only just begun. You don't think I'm going anywhere with this. We've got a long ways to go for me to teach this, and it will develop as we go. Do you remember Alexandrus and the Spartan warriors? That took a while, didn't it? Oh, yes. Now, bear up. Humankind, however, is a fight animal. Our preoccupation is with the chase and having dominion over other creatures in order to eat them or use them for our own ends. The horse, then, sits at the far end of the flight animal spectrum, while humankind, the supreme fight animal, at the clear opposite. In order to gain a horse's trust and willing cooperation, both parties must meet in the middle. However, it is totally the responsibility of the human to achieve this. The horse is a flight animal driven by fear, and humans are a fight animal, thus considered predators. They will run from you if they're in the wild. The only way to earn the trust of the horse and never abuse his status of a flight animal, the only way to have this meeting is for the human to earn the trust of the horse and never abuse his status as a flight animal. When I look through binoculars at the herd of wild horses, they seem close enough to touch. I could see subtle shifts of the eyes, ears, and tongue. These were pure movements, untainted by human intervention. That day, I would watch for 8 continuous hours. I noticed in particular the dun mare. Older than most of the others, with a heavier belly that hinted at many pregnancies, she seemed to issue a lot of commands. She ordered her group to move off. She started, the others followed. She stopped, they all did likewise. It seemed she was the wisest, and they knew it. What I was observing, in fact, was the dominant mare, or the alpha mare. Many people likely still think that the stallion runs the show. The breeding, or dominant stallion, sometimes called the alpha male or the lead male, will skirt the herd and defend it from marauders. His motivation is to prevent anyone or anything from stealing his harem. But it was the dun mare who was in charge of the day-to-day running of the group, and there was no mistaking it. And then I saw an extraordinary sequence of events. A light bay colt was behaving badly. He was about 20 months old with a vast amount of feathering around his fetlocks and down the backs of his legs, and a mane running down well below his neckline. So there's feathering down in here and up on the back of the legs, and a big, long, fancy mane like Trigger, maybe. He took a run at a filly and gave her a kick. The filly cowered and hobbled off, and the colt looked pleased with himself. Then he committed another crime. A little foal approached him, moving his mouth in a sucking action to indicate he was no threat, but rather subservient. A horse gives a chewing motion with the mouth. That is indicating, I'm not a threat to you, I'm subservient. Very important, body language. This was just a foal. That cut no ice with this colt. He launched himself at his younger cousin and took a bite out of the foal's backside. The bay colt was a terrorist. Immediately after the attack, he pretended nothing had happened. He went neutral as though trying to avoid blame. Don't turn your page yet. How many of you have seen this in children? The bully who will cold cock somebody and then put a real sweet smile on his face and act like he's not even in the room. And then when somebody comes in to see why little Johnny's crying, he says, I don't know, he must have fallen. And then as soon as Mama leaves the room, you know, he hits him with a fire poker. This is what's going on here. And he is a terrorist, as Roberts calls him, but he's as soon as the deed is done, he begins to prance around like he's done nothing and has been just minding his own business. Each time he behaved badly, the dun mare, the matriarch, weaved a little closer to him. Now, understand that they sort of basically, it's a real rough idea, but they basically sort of do a circle. And this circle is maintained in the herd format. And the, let's call DM over here is the dun mare, and the terrorist colt is over here. And the terrorist colt's bothering the fillies and the foals on this side of the yard. And the dun mare's in charge. Her job is to maintain exoterica harmonia and discipline any violations of that. So she's observing all of this, but doing nothing about it, I hope you'll know. But she's weaving a little closer. She's grazing, and so she decides to move over here a little. I became certain she was watching for any more of this behavior. She showed no apparent signs of interest, but she had left her station and was edging closer to him all the time. The mare witnessed about four such episodes before she finally made her move. Now she stood within 20 yards, so she's gotten over here a long ways, but she apparently has no interest. Still, the cream-colored colt could not help himself. He launched at a grown mare, grabbed the nape of her neck, and bit down hard. The dun mare did not hesitate. In an instant, she went from neutral to full-blown anger. She pinned her ears back, ran at him, and knocked him down. As he struggled to his feet, she whirled and knocked him down again. While this chastisement unfolded, the other members apparently took no notice. And that was impressed with that. That's group discipline. All we have to do is have one of the little munchkins over here make a little noise or slam a door, and everybody's over there wondering. 18 years, it's still kids. Somebody, Peppy comes in with his squeaky deal. Oh, Peppy. These animals are far better oriented to the routine than this congregation. They know what's going on, and it's none of their business. The dun mare's duty is to take care of the discipline we graze. The dun mare ended by driving the colt 300 yards from the herd and left him there alone. Alone. How'd she do it? She had looked him right in the eye. You look a horse right in the eye, that horse will run. There are no exceptions. Unless he's tamed, of course. You look a horse dead in the eye, he will run. You take your eye off his, he'll slow down, and you move your eye away, he'll stop. You're a predator if you look him right in the eye. And he's going to run because he's a flight animal and fear drives him. Amazed, I tried to fathom what I was seeing. The mare took up a position on the edge of the herd to keep him in exile. So out here at 300 yards, we've moved the terrorist colt out here. And the dun mare has moved to here. And she's looking at him head on. She kept her eyes on his and faced up to him. She was freezing him out. It terrified the colt to be left alone. He's now vulnerable. For a flight animal, this was tantamount to a death sentence. The predators would get any horse long separated from the group. He walked back and forth, his head close to the ground, several times executing the strange, uncomfortable gait. It looked like a sign of obedience similar to a human bow. Now, in watching the movies, you see him demonstrate this. He'll drive the horse away by looking it right in the eye. And you just keep that stance. Keep looking at this horse right in the eye. Now, there are two people involved here. You're in an arena, or you're out in the wilderness, wherever it happens to be, and you've got this situation where you've got a circle of some description, and you've got a trainer in the middle, and you've driven the horse away, and you keep looking him in the eye, and he stays out here, and he is alone, and he is isolated, and he is a herd animal, and he needs to join up with somebody that he can trust. And as long as you're looking at him, you're the predator, and he's driven away, but you're the only one there, and he needs to join up. He can't stay isolated. And in order to have some security, he needs to cut a deal with somebody, and you're the only person in the house. How do you cut the deal? That's what we're learning. As long as you look at him, he's out here, and he won't come back. You're a predator as long as you look him right in the eye. And then he starts to meander back and forth, trying to cut a deal. I need to join up. I can't stay out here by myself. The predators will get me. Will you help me? And then when you take your eye off of him, and he begins this concept of slowing down and looking back at you. And then this whole process and procedure goes back and forth for a while, and then this body language we're seeing here, where the horse will bow his head and actually move the head all the way down, almost touching the ground, that's asking, let's cut a deal. Forgive me, I'm confessing my sins, I want to come in and let's talk about this. It happens every time. terrified colt, it terrified the colt to be left alone. For a flight animal, this was tantamount to a death sentence. The predators would get any horse long separated from the group. He walked back and forth, his head close to the ground, several times executing the strange, uncomfortable gait. It looked like a sign of obedience similar to a human's bow. Then the colt made his way around to the other side of the herd. In this particular situation, we've got a young, strapping terrorist colt, and he's trying to figure out what to do out here, and finally he says, I know what I'll do. The heck with her. I'll go over here and come back in over here. Then the colt made his way around to the other side of the herd and attempted to sneak back in that way, but the dun mare had followed his circle. Again, she drove him out, running at him until he had fled another 300 yards. Returning to her post on the edge of the herd, she kept her body square on his and never took her eye off him. So here's the herd, and now we've got the terrorist colt out here, and the dun mare is right here, and she's watching again, except on the other side. He stood there, and I noticed a lot of licking and chewing going on, although with all this drama, he had eaten nothing. I remembered the foal and how he had snapped his mouth in an obvious signal of humility, as though he was saying, I'm not a threat to you. Was this colt now saying the same thing to his matriarch? When the dun mare squared up and faced the colt, she was holding up a keep out sign. If she showed him part of her long axis, he could begin to consider returning to the herd. But before she would say, I forgive you, he had to say, I'm sorry. If the colt paced with his nose close to the ground, then he was asking for a chance to end his isolation and to renegotiate his position with her. He was saying, I am obedient and I am willing to listen. If he showed her the long axis of his body, then he was offering vulnerable areas to her and asking to be forgiven. On a horse, vulnerable areas have to do with the sides, and especially in this flank area here. When you touch a horse in this area that's not been trained, they immediately assume a predator is attacking their underbelly. And what coyotes will do, for example, is tear here so that their innards will fall out, and all they have to do is track them. Well, that's what they do. And this is how things happen out there. And they tear hole here, and the innards fall out, and in a little while they can't outrun the coyote or the cougar, and then that turns out to be dinner for the cougar or the coyote. So the eye contact spoke volumes. When she would, by the way, remember that the traditional way of training horses has to do with tying ropes in this area, and immediately the horse thinks the predator's after him, and they go wild. And in order to tame the horse under the traditional method, just beat them into submission. We'll get to that later. Their eye contact also spoke volumes. When she was holding him out there, she always kept one eye directly on his, sometimes for uncomfortably long periods of time. This is so he'll think about it and become frightened that he's isolated. When her eye slid a short distance off his, he knew he might be allowed back in. I came to realize how subtle was this reading of eye contact. Even when I was unfamiliar to this herd, I could cause a horse to alter his direction and pace of movement by changing which part of his body I looked at, even from a distance. For the next two summers, that's 1949 and 50, I would round up Mustangs for the Salinas Rodeo, and nothing I saw ever matched the exchange between the dun mare and that light bay colt. It was educational to watch the matriarch disciplining young adolescent horses because so much happened. The youthful energy and inexperience of the gang of adolescents drove them to make mistakes much like the young of any species. Spizorinthum. There's nothing wrong with that. It just needs to be controlled. And notice how this Dunn mare allowed that to go on for a time. Often like a child, the colt would reoffend immediately after being let back in to test the disciplinary system and to gain back lost ground. He might fight another colt or bother the fillies. The Dunn mare came right back and disciplined him again. Go through the whole process. 300 yards staring him down the whole bit. Each time he sinned, she drove him out. Each time he sinned, she drove him out and kept him out before letting him back in, but welcomed him into the group each time with extensive grooming. This is how horses show that they have forgiven the other. Grooming. They nuzzle each other and this kind of thing. The third time he sinned, he practically owned up and exited by himself, grumbling about it, but accepting his fate. Then finally, his teenage rebellion ceased. Now coyingly sweet, he had become a positive nuisance, wandering about and asking every horse, "Do you need any grooming?" when all they wanted was to be left alone to eat. For 4 days, the Dunn mare had made the education of this awful brat her number one priority, and it had paid off. 4 days. Some people can't get it done in 20 years with children. The horse did it in 4 days. As I watched the mare's training procedures with this adolescent and others, I began to understand the language she used, and it was exciting to recognize the exact sequence of signals that would pass between her and the younger horses. It really was a language, predictable, discernible, and effective. Now we'll analyze this set of excerpts in the second session, and we'll do that at approximately 10 till the hour.